How about that, Thomas? You didn't have to remind me. So my message today, we're in Song of Solomon still, or Song of Songs, depending on what you call it. And today's message is entitled, A Secure, Exclusive, and Passionate Allegiance. Sounds like a big thing, huh? Well, we'll check it out. You know, have you ever gone, like, after a holiday? Like, you know, last week was Valentine's Day, right? If you go to the store the next day, they've got all the closeout candy, and you can buy, like, the stuff that nobody wanted. So check it out. Look what I got for Barbie. She's excited about them. All right, that was my attempt at humor. Anyway, back to preaching. be quiet, goat hair. This book has been such an interesting book to preach. And I talk to people all the time, and they're kind of like, I've really never read it. Yeah, it's interesting. What's really interesting about it is all the layered meanings. And when you go out there and try to research and read commentaries about Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, whichever you want to call it, you will find stuff all over the place. I mean, there's every kind of weird interpretation and allegory and this and that and the other thing. And I mean, it's been a challenge, but it's been really cool seeing all the different things. I've actually gone down a few rabbit trails where I'm reading this stuff and I'm like, oh, that's terrible. I got to throw that out, so I got to start over. So it's been a lot of research. One of the things that I found out this week, and Greg actually shared this with me, is that at Passover, religious Jews celebrating the Passover, one of the things they do after the formal Passover ceremony is they read the Song of Songs, because it's really signifying this incredible relationship they can have with their God, we can have with our God, as well as this incredible idea of this perfect biblical marriage. But there's a third thing that's going to go on, and it's going to start to show itself in today's lesson. We saw it back a couple weeks ago in chapter 3. There's a third character, kind of. You got your bride, you got your groom, and then there's this other person. He's first identified in chapter 3 as the king, King Solomon, and in this version today we're going to look at, he's going to be the prince, and we're going to have a little run-in with the prince. But this character, the way I'm kind of interpreting it, is he's representing the thing that tries to divide marriages, the things that tries to divide Christ from his people, the influences of the world, the corruption of sin and excess. And we see this working on our couple today, and so much more so next week. But we're also going to see the garden motif again, and this thing that I've been kind of working on, this idea of that the Song of Songs shows a relationship between a man and a woman that is so God-ordained that it literally gives them a glimpse of what it's like to be back in the Garden of Eden, or to look forward to heaven, that it's this perfect relationship. And again, with ourselves and Christ, we can have that relationship that ends up being eternity, and we can see that. And it's all throughout the Scriptures, that same sort of metaphor about God and his people being like a bride and a groom. I found this passage in Isaiah, which I think is pretty cool, that shows that up. It says, "For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." Your land is like you and all that you are, right? Your land will be married to him. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so our Creator will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." It's this same wonder of coming together between a bride and a groom, but also between God and a human being. So that comparison is going to hold up. So previously, last episode of Song of Songs, what we saw happening was the bride was kind of all caught up in herself, and when the groom came knocking, she hesitated, and she missed out on him. When her darling called her, she was too busy doing some other things. And that made her really unsure about the relationship, and she kind of bought into her own feelings and was feeling a lot of stress and a lot of division from her beloved. So she sought to be reunited with her beloved, and she suffered some loss, and she was ill-treated by the world trying to get together with her darling. So she wisely sought the help of the community, which we see is the guests in our text. And then remembering her darling, the community entices her to remember what's so special about her darling. And as she does that, she finds a peace. And we're going to see today if she ultimately finds her darling once again. We're going to be doing chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. If you go to the website, midtownchurchatl.com, you can follow along with my notes. Let me pray before I begin today. Father, thank you for your word. May we all glean from it today things that are worthwhile for our lives. May we learn more about you and ourselves. and apply these things by your Spirit into our lives that we may glorify you, God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And each heading has who's speaking in this. Again, it's important to remember who's talking. So this begins today with the guests. And the guests say, "Where has your darling gone?" Because remember, she's trying to find him. And they call her, "You most beautiful of women. Which way did your darling turn so that we can help you find him?" She's interacting with the community, trying to find her beloved. Kind of God's people is who this really is, the church, you could maybe even say. And they refer to her as the most beautiful of women. Again, remember, the bride here is going to this place where she's so under God and so perfectly united with her groom-to-be that she's becoming more and more beautiful. And we're going to see that as it's going on. And literally, they kind of tell her she knows how to find him. When they say, you know, "Where's he gone?" It's like, you know where he is. Think about this. Think about where he should be. And as she remembers him, as we saw last week, she starts talking about who she is. It starts to lead her to where the groom is. And I think it's important here that she has been dealing with her feelings, right? If you weren't here last week, you can go listen to the message. But she was really caught up and really afraid about that things were all fractured. And she was just buying in to her current feelings. And instead here, the community points her to think about this. Think about it. And it's important between us and God and between two spouses, we need to feel and think as we interact, as we relate. Our emotions are important, but we can't let our emotions overpower our reason. And in this case, she needs to not let her emotions overpower what she knows about her groom, her husband. So then she gets it. And here's what she says. "My darling went down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to pasture his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I belong to the man I love, and he belongs to me. He pastures his flock among the lilies." So what she realizes is her darling is exactly where he's meant to be, figuratively, still together with her in the garden. And he's gone down to the garden because he's a shepherd, and he's going there to shepherd his flock amongst the garden and the lilies. The lilies really signify peace. And then in verse 3 here, she signifies what she does know, and she states it. "I belong to the man I love, and he belongs to me." She's his, he's her, and that's where they find this peace, and that's what the garden metaphor comes into again. This is the shalom, the way it was meant to be. When they're in this relationship at that depth together, it's perfect. And this is the essence of what every woman desires in a marriage, and that is security. She has come to a place of security where she knows where her groom is coming from. And she trusts that he is who he says he is, and he's hers and she's his. And now the groom, as they find each other, he responds. And he sees her, basically, and he says, "You are as beautiful as Tizah, my love, as lovely as Jerusalem, but formidable as an army marching under banners. Turn your eyes away from me because they overwhelm me." Beautiful as Tizah. What is Tizah? First off, she's coming at him in a way that is blowing him away a little bit. She's overwhelming him. But Tizah was a city when the kingdom divided after David died, Tizah was the place where the other kingdom had its seat. It was a really beautiful city. So he's comparing her to this beautiful city. And actually that city, the name means delightful. And then he compares her to Jerusalem, which is kind of a metaphor for the most excellent of excellence. The city Jerusalem was unparalleled at that time. There was no place that was better on all the earth. It's the height of excellence and God's favor also. And she's coming at him with her eyes. I'm picturing her eyes just burning, right? That she's just coming at him with so much passion. When armies used to march, oftentimes they would have little legions that were amongst them, and they would carry little fire things, braziers they were called. And as they marched under their banners, they would carry these braziers. And I think about the fire in her eyes is kind of that. And then he says, "You're as formidable as an army marching under banners." What she's really doing with this, what he's seeing, is that she's declaring her allegiance. When you marched under a banner, that was whose side you were on. She makes it very clear that she's looking for him and she's all about him. And he's blown away. It's almost like he says, "I'm not worthy. Turn your eyes away." It's too much. I don't know if I'm capturing this, but I think at this moment, when she finds him and she knows that he is hers and he's hers, the beauty that's coming from her is amazing at that point. She's perfectly beautified because she's exactly who she's supposed to be, and she knows exactly where she's supposed to be. She's the bride and he's the groom. Next verse. The groom continues on and he says, "Oh, your hair, it's like a flock of goats streaming down Gilead." And we talked about this before. You can kind of get the imagery. Far away on the mountain, the goats are moving back and forth in these kind of switching patterns. They're very hairy. And so they give you this flowing locks kind of thing. Are you feeling it? Oh, your teeth. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep that have just come up from being washed. Ah, yes. Now, what's amazing about this, if you think about it a little bit, is that it's pretty unique for somebody to have white teeth back in that day, right? Think about all the things they chewed and the berries. You ever seen people with those bad stains on their teeth and stuff? And there's, of course, no dentistry at that time. So it's pretty amazing that she has this really nice set of white teeth. But she says each of them is matched and none of them is missing. Think about it, that's unique, that she had all her teeth. That's a big deal. It's not so much the deal even now. But she's this image that he's given. Each of them is matched. None of them are missing. Your cheeks are like a pomegranate split open behind your veil. I don't know if you ever had a pomegranate, but the skin of a pomegranate is incredibly taut and very tight and soft. So it's this perfect complexion that he's alluding to that she has. And of course, the veil's there. He doesn't quite get it all yet. It's veiled before him. One day, this groom is going to consummate with his bride, but right now he's still looking at her behind the veil. And then he moves on, verse 8. He says, there's 60 queens and 80 concubines, as well as young women beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Her mother's only child, the darling of the one who bore her. The daughters see her, all the other women, and call her happy. The queens and concubines praise her. So now he puts her into a category all by herself. He elevates her among all the women in the area, I imagine. So Solomon actually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now that's crazy to think about, but maybe in this area, this particular region they were in, 80 of the wives lived there and 60 of the queens, or 60 of the queens and 80 of the concubines. This is a lot lower number than Solomon has, but it still speaks of there's a lot of beautiful women. She's a cut above, one of a kind, his perfect dove. Of all the women in the whole area, she's numero uno. And verse 10, he goes on and he says, who is this? Shining forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun. But again, he says, formidable as an army marching under banners. So now he's compared her to cities. He's compared her to goats and sheep. He compares her to a pomegranate, which is a little more flattering, I think. And then he elevates her above all the rest of the women. And then he's going to go, you know what? There's stuff that's even beyond my understanding that I think she's above. He's going to compare her to nature now and say that she's like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun. I mean, he doesn't know how the dawn breaks, but he knows it's amazing, right? How is the moon so fair? Again, this is thousands of years ago. He has no idea what the moon is made of. I don't know if he thinks it's made of green cheese like people began to think, but he knows it's beautiful. He knows the sun is bright, and he's saying, you are surpassing these things, or you're like these things. And he's just amazed. Again, the end here, he goes to that line, as formidable as an army marching under banners. And I think her beauty is so amazing at this point, but it's a reflection of her exclusive, passionate allegiance to him. She's exactly who she's supposed to be. And she's imposing because she's come to fight for her love. She's recognized that she was kind of going the wrong way. And she's fighting. And she's coming at fighting mad almost, right? But she becomes all she can be, the apex of her beauty, because she's undivided. She's fully the groom's. And the groom sees this. And he sees her beauty and he recognizes it's because she's mine and I'm hers. And this sort of union, the joining of souls, it's constantly under threat. This didn't just happen. These guys just didn't happen to be like, okay, everything's easy. Anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that there's work involved. And that's where we're going next. First, she remembered about her man. It brought her back together. They assert that they are just each other's. But now we're going to have a little flashback at the end of this message of a scene that happened previously. And it's a scene that we see a different story going on. This is before they've come together, I believe. So, in verse 11, this is the bride, and she says, "I had gone down to the nut orchard to see the fresh green plants in the valley, to see if the vine had budded or if the pomegranate trees were in bloom. But before I knew it, I found myself in a chariot, and with me was a prince." So it's not really spring yet. She's going looking for spring, and I think this almost epitomizes her innocence, right? And as a follower of Christ, even in our innocence, we can get caught up in stuff that's going to take us away from our beloved, our Christ. And so she's young and innocent and just going to look at the plants. And what happens? She gets snatched up by this prince. And literally, she's going to be swept away by the technology and the luxury that this prince can bring into her life. She's going to be dazzled. And so the guests, seeing this happen, they say, "Oh, come back, girl from Shulam. Come back to where we can see you." Obviously, the prince is spirited away someplace, right? Maybe he's taken her to his tents. And he's going to wine and dine her. The community, God's people who the guests represent, they're worried about her. They're worried that she's going someplace where she might be in over her head. And again, in our relationship as spouses, the world is constantly looking to draw us away from our beloved. And in our relationship as Christians with God, the world is working all the time to pull us in some other directions. It takes some fight. And the guests, the next thing they say, well, hold on a second. Go back one more slide. I wanted to say one other thing. They say to her, no, go back one more. I'm sorry, forward one. There we go. Yeah. Oh, maybe I was right. Yeah. You hadn't even switched it yet. What they're saying, come back to where we can see you. Are you familiar with the passage 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, "Your enemy is like a roaring lion who roams about looking for those he can devour." That is a metaphor, that roaring lion thing, that it's an important metaphor about Christian community. Because the way lions hunt is what he's getting at. And what's important to understand is the way lions hunt is they approach like a herd of antelope. And what they do is they look for the ones who are wandering away. They look for the ones who are on the margins of the herd. And then what they'll do is they'll actually work and like separate that one from the herd. And then that one is theirs. And so as a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you, stay in the herd. Stay in the community. This is what they're saying. Come back to where we can see you. We need you to be around so that we can build into your life, so we can help you. Don't go wandering off. And I see it happen all the time. I see people who are followers of Christ, they don't get involved in a church, they wander off someplace, and it detaches them, and it's dangerous. And that's the thing that's scary here. So then what they say is they say to us, literally, the guests say to all of us, they say, "Why are you looking at the girl from Shulam as if she were dancing for two army camps?" What does that mean? What they're saying is, why are you looking at her like she's kind of working both sides of the street here? Because it may look as though she's gone off to be with the prince when we know that she has a beloved. The community is concerned just about the appearance even, because it could look as if she's dancing for two army camps. And, you know, the glamour of the prince, the world is going to allure her. So they're worried that she's going to get sucked in by that. So we all have to realize that we face the prospect of having our loyalties split by the things in this world. It's a battle to stay united with Christ. It's a battle to stay united in marriage. You know, we're going to be tempted. And we're going to have opportunities to dance for more than one army, I guess is the way I could say it to you. If you're a young couple and you haven't been married very long, it's going to happen. There's going to be opportunities. There's going to be times. Do you remember everything about your spouse, and is that going to keep you in that place? Are you prepared to fight off those temptations? And also, just as a follower of Christ, are you prepared to fight off the temptations to follow after other gods? Gods of wealth, career, approval, image, self-fulfillment. This world is working on all of us in that same way. But again, the scripture teaches throughout, and we see it here today, that we should have a passionate allegiance to Christ. And if God allows us to have a spouse, to our spouse. And we need to demonstrate that undivided allegiance. When she comes at him and he says, "You're as formidable as an army under its banners," that's her demonstrating her allegiance to her spouse. And our spouses need us to demonstrate that allegiance in public. It's a wonderful thing when you show everybody that you're hers or that he's yours. And Christ wants to see that too. He wants to see us demonstrate our allegiance to him. That we would show him that we're his, that we have been bought, and we belong to him. You know? So we don't want it to appear that we're dancing for two army camps. But what will the bride do? What's going to happen to the girl from Shulam? Will her passionate allegiance to her darling enable her to resist even a prince? Tune in next week to find out. To summarize today's message, biblical marriage is built on trust that flows from a balance of present feelings and what we know to be true about our spouse. We've got to balance those things. We can't just run on our feelings. If we're just running on pure knowledge, we're not having the emotions that we should in a relationship. So we've got to balance those things. And an intimate walk with Christ is about relating to him with both our intellect and our emotions. God is a God of emotions, but he's also a God of order and reason. So we've got to have our emotions be there, but under the control of logic and reason and knowledge, and ultimately the Holy Spirit. Also, God wants us to be secure in our marriage and to be passionate about our marriage and to leave no doubt about the exclusive allegiance we have to our spouse. I'm about to do a wedding here on Wednesday, and we've been talking about this idea of you have to leave and cleave, right? You have to leave your family and cleave to your new spouse. And that's the idea of this is my exclusive allegiance. And you give that as a gift to your spouse, and you demonstrate that to your spouse. And it's also meant to be, that creates the security. And it's supposed to be that way with Christ. We have a secure relationship with him. He bought us with his blood. When we surrender our lives to him and he puts his spirit in us, nothing can change that. We're secure in that. That's eternal. Done deal. And the exclusivity, he is our God. End of story. Next one. The union of one man and one woman done God's way, i.e. biblical marriage, gives us this vision of this beauty, this pleasure, this fulfillment found in eternity with Christ. This is the way it's meant to be. It's meant to be the same way with Christ. Hit the slide. There we go. And in our marriage and in our walk with Christ, our unity is always under threat. This is something we have to be prepared for. We can't just go around thinking, "Oh, I love my wife so much, nothing will ever come between us." I'm here to tell you, after 31 years, it's work. And the same way it goes with our unity with our Savior. We have to kind of constantly pick up our cross every day and follow after him. For even in innocence, we can have the best of intentions. The world is going to pull us away, and we're going to be dazzled by technology and luxury, and ultimately we're going to be lured into dancing for more than one army camp. And I just really pray that each of you only dances in one army camp. If you like dancing. If that's not your thing, that's cool. So some questions that you can kind of put to yourself to try to apply some of this. In marriage or with Christ, what are your trust issues that can hinder your relationships? The bride, we really saw it more last week, but she was still struggling with it. There was stuff that was upsetting her, and she wasn't. She lost trust for a little while. Where do you lose trust with God? And in your marriage, where do you lose trust with your spouse? And to think about, how do you repair that? If it's with God, I'm here to tell you, he's going to be good for your trust. It's on your side. If it's with your spouse, it could be one. It could be both of you are the problem. But if the trust issue is with God, It's coming from you. It's not coming from God. Next one. What are situations where your emotions dominate in either your response to God or your spouse? This is kind of thinking about what areas trigger you. How do you get emotional to the point where you're not reasonable, where you're not thinking things through properly? And when you identify those areas, you can then start to recognize, well, what is it that's triggering me about this? What's upsetting me so? And you can try to deal with it. It creates a better balanced life when you kind of realize what are the things that you're kind of freaking out about and then why you're freaking out about them. And sometimes you can deal with why you're freaking out about them so you don't have to freak out about them anymore. But this idea of balance between intellect and emotions, it's huge. Next one. How have you declared your passionate allegiance either to your Lord, or if you're married, to your spouse? How have you let your spouse know that she's just yours or he's just yours? How have you declared that? And to think about the idea of constantly declaring that in your marriage, it creates that security I'm talking about. So think about how you've done it, and then maybe I'd say think about how you can do it more and better. And then last but not least, why is it attractive when it is clear who a bride or a Christian belongs to? Have you ever known somebody who's recently married and you see them out in public and they're flirting with somebody and you're just like, eh, dude, you just got married 2 weeks ago. You just got married 2 months ago or whatever. It is not pretty. But when you see either a spouse or a bride in this situation who is clearly, clearly committed to her spouse, it's just a beautiful thing. Same thing with Christians, you know? When we're wishy-washy or we're even going against God, the world does not find that attractive. The world basically says, why would I want to be one of them? They're just like everybody else. But if we're living out our relationship with God in a way that is passionate and exclusive, and we demonstrate that with the way we live, we demonstrate that with our lifestyle choices, now the world sees something attractive. And there's an opportunity for God to move in that. So we're going to end our morning today with a time of communion, and we'll worship some more. So I'm going to turn everything over to our newest married couple, John Michael and Helen.